Well, this morning we want to turn our attention back to our Jesus books, to our study, to devoting ourselves to be better followers of him. And I've been so encouraged this week by some conversations, meeting with people, talking with people about how they're wrestling with what it means to follow Jesus in their current context. It's really quite beautiful because it's not always easy, is it? I mean, it's never been promised to us that this discipleship to Jesus would be easy. And yet, we come at it with the power of the Spirit, with the love of God in our hearts, and we want to follow him. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to carry on our study. This week, Penny and I had one evening that was sort of free-ish, and we were feeling good, so we decided to watch a film. We had heard of this film called The Social Dilemma. Anybody? Anybody? The Social Dilemma? Oh, boy. Okay, good for you. You haven't watched it. We'd heard about it, so we thought we'd take a look at it. And I'm not really sure how to summarize it, except to say, don't watch it before you try to go to sleep. It's not a very comfortable film. It's in a lot of ways pretty disturbing. It's basically the story of a number of people who worked in the social media industry for the big names, Facebook and so on. And they were part of the project to learn how to monetize social media, how to make money at this project. And they did a real good job. Maybe a little too good, right? They figured out how to make it profitable. Well, you know social media. This is the vehicle through which we connect with each other online. It's the ways of knowing who's having a baby, who's getting engaged, who's retiring. It's a really beautiful way to stay in touch over distance. Now, how could that go wrong? It's not even possible, is it? Well, it does go wrong. But how it could go wrong is really the central question of the movie. How could a tool that's meant to unite us, how could it divide us? How could it be so strongly linked to major increases in suicide and depression? How's this possible? And how could it be so polarizing? How does this happen? And this is the question of the film. Well, it is worth looking at, but don't expect to get to sleep quickly after. It goes wrong on the basis of greed, on the great basis of lies and deception, and I think in some ways they're heading towards this deep need in each one of us to assert our own value. Often it's at the expense of others. So see, social media is just a tool. It's just a tool. It's benign. It's not a force for good or evil in itself, but it does become something that harms us in the wrong hands. And I think it points to the fact that there's something wrong with humanity. And it suddenly becomes, and this is without exaggeration, something that can undermine whole societies. That's what the film presents. And so there are so many ways in which simple elements of our lives become tools for sorting status, not just social media. It tells us that there's a problem in the human heart. Think about money for a second. Money is, of course, just a tool, right? A means of exchange. If I have grain and I need my horse to get shoed or shod, what's the word, shoed, shod? But the blacksmith doesn't need grain. He needs oranges. Now I'm out of luck. Unless I can find someone who needs grain and has oranges and get the oranges, then I go to the blacksmith, get my horse taken care of. Money is just a tool. But quickly, this tool becomes a way in which we figure out who's better than the other, right? Something in the human heart that makes us want to establish a hierarchy of importance. And what can we do about it? You know by now my favorite hobby horse is the way that religion can play into this too. Religion, which is meant to be food for our souls and a connection with the divine, and yet we use it as a tool to divide. And you hear this in Jesus. Jesus says, don't do your acts of righteousness to be seen by men. It's like he knows. It's like he knows human nature, that too often these things that are either benign or even meant to be positive can be used negatively. It's like he knows our hearts. So why are we like this? And what is it about humans that makes us like this? I got talking with a couple of people this week about this online obsession with sound doctrine. And you've probably seen it. There's, a 1,000 YouTube videos. And they're throwing around the word heretic like candy on October 31st, right? Like everybody's a heretic. All of a sudden now, John Piper, Tim Keller, Francis Chan, they're all heretics. These are solid contributors to the Christian church, whose orthodoxy I don't really think could be questioned. But my very subjective opinion is that it's less about sound teaching, and it's actually more about people asserting superiority, wanting to have that measure of control over others. And it's so deeply damaging for the body of Christ. It's so troubling. Like, why do we fall into these traps, and what makes us susceptible to them? It's like there's some kind of deep insecurity in us, or a void that needs to be filled, some way of making ourselves into something because we believe a lie. We believe a lie about ourselves, that we're worthless, and maybe we believe a lie about God and what he thinks of us. Well, in previous weeks, we've been talking on the grand scale, right, about the fracture that exists between races, between people, and how the story of Jesus speaks to that. Today, we're actually going to talk about the fracture that exists within us. Not on the grand scale of society, but on the smallest of scales in the depths of our hearts. So this morning, let's take a look at Ephesians 3. We'll start at verse 14. And what we're going to do is a kind of close reading of the text so that we can we'll see what we can learn about the human condition here. So starting at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. First thing to notice here is that the concept of unity for Paul is still front and center. He hasn't departed from this. He says we're all coming from one family. And I think here Paul is referencing this central point of Ephesians, that Jesus is at work uniting all things under himself, things in heaven and things on earth. And the backdrop is that there's a break and a fracture between heaven and earth, between God and humans, between humans and each other. And if we are going back to Genesis 3, there's also a break between humans and animals and humans and the earth itself. See, our scripture is not a flat book. It's got depth and richness to it. And I think this uniting of all things in Christ has to do with a fracture that's happening on multiple levels, right? And maybe we feel it, don't we, from time to time. We feel it when we see broken relationships around us or families that can't get along, and we see it in relationships, even just friendships. We also see it in these simple tools, social media, money, religion. We see it that there's something wrong in the human condition. And life in a modern world gets co-opted towards more and more division. I happened upon the story of a man named Robert Sapolsky. Robert Sapolsky. And he spent some time in the grasslands of Kenya studying baboons, of all things. If you can imagine him spending all his time there. Maybe you can imagine that. He was studying the way that the baboons establish primacy and superiority in their clans. It's kind of a nasty business of intimidation and violence. They steal food from each other. They steal their partners. And they even steal something as simple as shade on a hot day, so that the top dog runs around beating on the others and pushing them out of the way. And he talks about this one baboon named Solomon. Solomon's the top dog. And all the way down, there was a pecking order that was clearly observable, all the way down to poor Job at the bottom, right? Job? Funny. Solomon and Job. Anyway, Job's the one that gets picked on, and he's got bite marks all over. His hair is actually falling out for stress. When it's a hot day, he's the one that gets kicked out of the shade into the sun. And then along comes Uriah. And Uriah comes, and he attacks Solomon one day. Well, Solomon manages to subdue him that day, but Uriah comes the next day and the next day, and eventually he overcomes Solomon. And Uriah is now the top dog. Well, what do you think happens here? Do all the other baboons think, oh, poor Solomon, he should have a nice spot in number two? Well, no. They attack him till he falls all the way down below Job even. And then they push him out of the community and they send him away, out into the wilderness on his own. And it's such an interesting study of this concept of primacy and superiority. Well, Sapolsky, he said upon returning to the U.S., he had a recurring dream. In this dream, he was on the New York subway, and a gang of youngsters approached him to threaten him and to steal from him. In his dream, he's talking about hierarchy. Hierarchy, that we each have this place, and we're trying to find a way up out of our place to a higher place. Humans asserting themselves over each other, and it reminds us that there's a deep division in our world. So we've talked about this. The division happens on the largest scales, in race, in societies, but it's also within our own hearts. And the mission of Jesus is to unite it all, to bring it all back on the big scale and even in the small places of our hearts. Well, let's keep reading. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of his glory. See, Paul launches into a prayer here, and the riches of his glory is the basis for the prayer. It's a request that Paul's asking in keeping with the riches of his glory. Well, glory is one of these funny words. It's a bit of a struggle because we don't use it too much. How have you heard the word glory used in day-to-day life or even in religious circles? How do we use the word glory? I'm actually looking for a response here. What do you think? Glory. Any thoughts? Sure, yeah. A glorious day would mean like a bright and shining, beautiful day, wouldn't it? Yeah, nice. Okay. Other ways in which we use the word glory. I'm just going to grab my drink while you're thinking. Thank you. Oh, the glory days. Oh, interesting. Nice. So the glory days, that's who sang that song? Bruce Springsteen. Thank you, whoever said that. Was that you, Grace? You and your pop music? Good for you. The glory days. The glory days are those days where we had all these good memories and nothing bad ever happened. That was not my high school situation. The glory days. Some day gone by that we look back to fondly. Yeah. Any other thoughts or ideas? So I have down here splendor, shininess. That's kind of like your day, right? The glorious day. Sometimes we say this funny thing that if one of our kids is running around naked in the house, we say, they're out there in all their glory. And what we mean by that is they're fully revealed, unveiled, nothing hiding. So nakedness or full revelation can be a concept of glory. The other way we use it sometimes too is just about heaven. Can't wait till we're in glory, right? Meaning a place that's beautiful and wonderful, and in my mind it's always shiny. Interesting. Well, let's look at a couple of places in our Bibles to talk about glory. I read for you Exodus 33. Moses asks God to show him his glory. And God denies their request in full. He's not going to let Moses see his face, but he concedes that he will allow Moses to see his back. And as God moves by, allowing his back to be seen, these are the words that he proclaims. Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It seems that the revealing of God to Moses, the fullness of his glory, is tied to the revealing of his grace and love. That's the way Yahweh reveals himself. John chapter 12 is another interesting take. In verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what's he referring to? Well, always in John, when it says, when Jesus says the hour, he's always talking of the hour of his death. And you see it there, don't you? This beautiful piece that the fullest revelation of God is in the greatest moment of sacrifice and love. God's glory is his love and grace. Lynn Kolek, who's quickly becoming my best new study friend, says, glory is that which defines and reflects God's character. So let's go back to Ephesians now. According to the riches of his glory, Paul's prayer is a request for God's mercy to grant the request and for that answer to be in alignment with his grace. I got to say this in a different way. It's a prayer for which the answer depends on God's grace to give, his willingness to provide, but also his grace is the answer to the prayer, right? So in keeping with your incredible character, that's what Paul's praying. We don't know what he's going to ask yet, though, so let's keep reading. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So Paul is, so many words here, we're gonna fight our way through here. But Paul is praying that they'd be strengthened with power through the Spirit. So first thing to notice, what he's going to ask requires the potency of the Holy Spirit, okay? But think about it this way for a minute. If you had a prayer and you were asking God to strengthen you with power to, how would you finish the sentence? How would you finish that? What would you say? God, I want power to shut down my enemies, right? Wouldn't you want that? Get them with lightning. That's what the disciples wanted, right? God, should we call down fire on them? Not quite where we're going here. How about strengthen us with power to evangelize the nations? Wouldn't that be a great prayer? To see our world transformed, to see justice and mercy reign. How about that? Or maybe these are a little too lofty for us. Maybe we need power to go to work this week. Maybe we need power to parent these darling little children that are all around my knees, you know? Not so much my kids, but, you know, maybe other people are in that situation. Strengthen us with power to get along with my spouse. Again, clearly not my situation. How about strengthen me with power, like I saw on Facebook this morning, to get out of bed, right? Like, sometimes life is hard. I find it so interesting with where Paul goes here, though. He says, strengthen us with power. So let's keep reading. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, so many words here. Let's try to strip it down a little bit. If we start with the core sentence, I think it'll make sense of all the phrases in there. I suggest to you that the core sentence here, the thing that for which Paul is saying we need power, is strength to comprehend the love of Christ. That's the core sentence here. He's praying that we would have power to understand something. And it's kind of unbelievable, isn't it? In accordance with the riches of his glory that is, to supply the answer, Paul prays that we would comprehend the love of Christ. It's interesting that that's his main point. Well, let's dig into some of the details here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's talking about the love of Messiah. And when he uses Messiah, it's not just another term for Jesus in order to avoid repetition. When he says Messiah, he's actually referencing all that the Old Testament tells us about a ruler who would come and rule in justice, a servant who would love and care. So when Paul uses this, he's highlighting again the grace and mercy of the servant who came and the sacrificial love with which he restores the fractures. Messiah dwelling in our hearts then is about Jesus living in us by his Spirit, but also about the nature of Messiah, right? It's about self-giving love embodied in our daily lives. It's power to comprehend his love And this is what Paul prays for us. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love, so that this Messiah truth, that life is found in sacrificial love becomes the root out of which we live. It's kind of like we talked about last week, that this foundation, this blueprint, this plumb line becomes the basis for our lives. He switches to a tree metaphor, that the roots of our existence would be the love of God. This would be our strength and our stability and our sustenance. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, again, shared experience, not just for individuals, but for a community. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? It's interesting here that Paul is so breathless, so excited about this, that he can't finish his sentence, right? He doesn't exactly tell us what the breadth and length and height and depth of what. And some of the early church fathers thought this was a nod to the cross, the breadth and depth and height and length. I got too many words there. But the early church fathers wrote that what Paul was expressing here was about the cross. I don't know if they're right, but they're not wrong. How about that, right? Others have suggested that it's about God's love, right? And you might think of Romans, I think, is it 8, where it talks about the depth and the richness. Others have suggested, Thomas Neufeld, who's a prof at Conrad Grebel at the University of Waterloo, he says it's an invitation to grasp the full reality of God's love. And I think there are lots of ways in which we don't grasp that full reality. It's a full reality as in understanding all aspects of God's love, but it's also a full reality in that it reaches all parts of us. You see the difference? The fullness of God's love revealed, but also the fullness of our need in the deepest parts of our souls where these fractures exist. Well, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Interesting, he says surpasses, not bypasses. This love is beyond knowledge, but not without knowledge. The Christian faith is not a faith that bypasses the mind. It engages the mind with the heart. So Christianity, it's important, I think, for us to put together that it's a heart and a head thing. It's not one or the other. But importantly, too, it's also, we have to acknowledge that we are not simply brains on sticks. Our brains are not the sum total of who we are. Paul's prayer is for something deeper than new information to slide into our brains. He's praying for something more. The power of the Spirit is necessary. And it's this combination, I think, of head and heart that makes for a robust encounter with God. What Paul is inviting us into, if you haven't picked up on it yet, is a healing encounter with God through the Spirit, in which the depth of his love is revealed. At the end of verse 19, you'll see that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When God's love, the full measure of God's love, is revealed in the full expanse of our hearts, then we can be filled with the fullness of God. Then his glory, gracious and compassionate, is revealed in us. It becomes a part of our nature. Friends, when we think about the situation of our world and the challenges we're facing, the division and the fracture, and then we think about the condition of our hearts, the deep insecurities and emptiness, and the lies that we believe about ourselves and about God and even about others. All of this brokenness that turns normal, everyday tools into vehicles and weapons to harm each other, we need something more than good ideas, don't we? Something more than a new idea to pass through our brain. We need a transformation of our hearts. We need the power of God to reveal, right? The power of God to reveal his glorious love so that the life of Messiah can be formed in us, so that our lives are rooted in this love. This becomes the stability and the sustenance for our lives. And until this happens, we're always going to struggle with division. with insecurity and fear and fracture. But a people transformed, imagine a people transformed, rooted and grounded, a people like this would change the world. Not in dramatic, heroic ways, but in the little ways every day of setting aside offense, little ways of learning to love without an agenda. It's so hard to do. And looking to the needs of others. It's a process, but it's also a moment, right? A process and a moment. Process, think back to the story I told last week of an older gentleman who said, I'm just now learning to look beyond the hurt of my own life and to care for the needs of others around me. And he would acknowledge way too late in life learning that. But the love of God in this process is starting to fill his heart so that he's not looking inward, he's looking outward now. Beautiful. So it's a process, but it also can be a transformative moment. And there's this great story about D.L. Moody. He's the founder of Moody Bible Institute. In 1871, he was praying with a group of people for greater empowerment in ministry. And it happened for him in a moment. Now, I'm sure there was a process in his life, but in this particular moment, he explains it this way. Right there on the street, and he tells us it's in New York. Right there on the street, the power of God seemed to come on me so wonderfully that I had to ask God to stay his hand. I was filled with a sense of God's goodness and felt as though I could take the whole world to my heart. I can only say that God revealed himself to me and I had such an experience of his love. So process and transformative moments. Well, friends, for our prayer time this week, I thought we'd do something just a little bit different. And I asked Penny if she would come and lead us in an exercise that will allow God's Spirit to speak to us about the love of Messiah in the deepest parts of our hearts. So Penny, would you come and speak with us? Lead us in prayer.
So in light of what Dan has just said, sometimes things that happen in our lives distort the truth of who Father God is to us. And I'm sure you can all think of examples of ways that it's usually other people, maybe, that hurt us, that kind of change the way that we think about God. And I think a lot of time this happens in our subconscious, but we end up thinking about God a little bit differently. And today I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and we're going to ask God to reveal one of those situations in our life or for a lie, I guess, that we have been believing about him. And we're going to ask him to kind of minister to us and to change that idea and to give us some truth instead. So, like Dan said, this is a little bit different, but God created our minds and he created our imaginations. And I'm just going to say a little prayer quickly here and just ask him to kind of consecrate this time that we have with him and just to minister to our hearts directly. Okay? Go ahead. So, Father, we just thank you that you do love us with a love that surpasses knowledge and that is higher and deeper and wider than we can imagine. And I just ask today, Lord, that you would just set aside this time and this space, even for those of you on Zoom. I just ask, Lord God, that you would meet with each of us today and that you would reveal yourself to us in a fresh way. And so we just give you our minds and we give you our imagination. And in Jesus' name, we just bind the enemy. We don't even want to hear from him today. We don't want to hear from our flesh. And we just ask that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today. So in this space, I just invite you. And you can say this out loud, we can say this all together, you can say it quietly, whatever, but what we want to ask today is, Father God, what lie have I been believing about you? just go ahead. Father God, what lie have I been believing about you? It. And the next question that I want you to ask him is, Father God, where did I learn this lie? You might get a person, or like maybe it was at school, or a coach, or maybe in Sunday school even. But just ask him, where did this lie come into my life? It is with everything in the Christian life, the way to freedom is through forgiveness. And so I guess I tell my kids all the time that as a parent, I'm doing the best I can with what I've got. And I think that I've just come to believe that about each of us. And so as we now extend forgiveness to the people or situation that lie came in through, just know they probably didn't intend to hurt you, or if they did, it was probably out of their own pain. And so just take a minute and say, Father, I forgive so-and-so for showing me this about you that isn't true, or I forgive them for believing that and teaching it to me. Or I forgive them by the way that they treated me. I forgive them that made me think that you would treat me the same way. Today, if that person or that situation was incredibly hurtful for you, sometimes it helps to kind of get the ball rolling, so to speak. And so to just start with something that you can forgive that person for, something that's smaller or even insignificant. You know, I forgive them for being taller than me, and I forgive them for using that to intimidate me, or whatever it is. Just start with something little and ask God to give you the forgiveness that you need to extend. Forgiveness, then we get to kind of make an exchange with God. I have this saying I love, and it is, God always trades up. I give him my junk, and he gives me beautiful truth. This is beauty for ashes in Isaiah. And God has really great things that he wants to trade with you today for that lie. And this is where you guys get to use your imagination today. This can be really fun. So I want you to think about that lie that you've been believing. And I don't know, I'm a visual person, so I like to think in terms of pictures, but do whatever works for you. Maybe it's a word or a feeling or whatever it is, but ask God, what does this thing look like? Or how does it feel? Or what is it that I'm going to get rid of here today? And when you have an idea around that or a picture or whatever, then put that in your hands and hold it out to Father God and say, Father God, I give you this lie. Please forgive me for buying into that. And I hand this lie to you. What truth do you have for me in exchange? What is it you want to give me? And let your imagination, God can work in your imagination. Let that run away and let him show you what he's got for you. Journal today, or you have your phone handy, it'd be a really good idea to write down what just happened for you, because the enemy often likes to steal the things that that happen to us that are good, and I don't want you to forget about this. I hope I've given you enough time. Is there anybody who'd like to share what happened for them? I'll just keep talking until someone raises their hand or till Dan comes up. But I do this exercise by myself lots, or with my kids sometimes, and I don't even remember what the lie was this last week, but I kind of said, okay, Lord, what does this look like? What is this, you know, doing in my life? And I kind of pictured like I was holding a tray full of really ugly black snakes, and it was just, you know, kind of like, you don't want to touch it. And you know, I gave that to God, and he just did something really incredible with that. And for me, I find these, you know, letting God work in my imagination and using these pictures and exchanging things is very powerful. And anyway, I guess I'm hoping that happened for each of you today. Is there anybody who wants to share anything? Okay. Dan?
Thank you. It's pretty different, eh? That's not what we normally do. But Paul's prayer is very different. He's asking for power to comprehend in the depths of our hearts, right? So, if something happened for you, that's terrific. I was laughing when Winston came running up here, because at one point in my life, several years ago, God used a child to speak to me. Just the child's activity and action spoke specifically to something that was going on in my life, and it was quite beautiful. Sometimes God works in the moment, and sometimes he works later too, right? Process. So just wait on him. You know, maybe that's an exercise you want to do in your own personal time on your own. But when we pursue this path, we are asking in accordance with the riches of his glory, right, for healing for the fractures in our hearts, so we can have confidence. And Paul alludes to this in verse 20. He says, now to him who's able to do more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. God will meet you. We don't control the timeline. Remember our friend Robert Sapolsky, he tells the story of the subway gang after his baboon experience. And in his dream, he started to do something unexpected. He started talking to the violent gang. He explains to the people who were poised to attack him that this is a crazy situation. It doesn't have to be this way. He starts talking to them about their pain and why they would want to beat somebody up. And other times he makes jokes and laughs. The whole point is that he let love overcome his insecurity and fear. That's the goal. It's a dream, but it's a good dream, where love trumps insecurity and fear. Well, don't forget about free giveaway, your winter donations. Check in with your friends and see if they have contributions to make. Small groups getting rolling shortly here as well. An email will come out this week. Now, friends, thank you for participating. Again, a little different. I hope that was helpful for you in some way. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.